And we'll start. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon and for your grace to us in Christ. We're thankful again for your word, the opportunity to study it and to know more about you, more about what you provided for us, and more about what you desire to accomplish through us in this life. And we thank you for that then. Amen. We're in Philippians chapter 4. I wasn't even for sure whether I was going to do anything more in Philippians with our study on getting along, but I went to work on one thing and it kind of led into another thing. And so we're going to go back in Philippians chapter 4 for a minute. We're going to talk about the last situation that we were looking at, which beginning in verse 5, or actually going into verse 2, involved encouraging these two women to get along. And then in verse 5, we indicated that part of the problem seems to be in verse, what he's indicated in verse 5, is not being reasonable. That is, a person that is so focused on what they think that they're supposed to do that they don't know how to get along with anybody else. And so Paul says, you need to be forbearing. In other words, sometimes just because you think this is the way it should be done doesn't mean that you have to go that way. You can be reasonable and you can let it happen another way. And so that, I think, is what happened between these two ladies. It's probably at a scenario in which both of these ladies thought that what they were doing was the right thing. Paul doesn't say one of you ladies was right and one of you ladies was wrong. It's just that they both had a perspective on accomplishing the will of God. And in that perspective, one of them, or both of them, became so headstrong in doing this that they weren't willing to let somebody else do it differently. And as a result, they weren't forbearing or reasonable, Paul says. But he says, you need to be reasonable. You need to be a person that, in fact, we were talking about this the other day with some other believers, that, you know, you don't always have, it doesn't always have to be right when it's done. In other words, and by right, I mean, you don't always have to get what you think is right out of it in the end. And an example of that, 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul's talking when there's a lawsuit between two believers. Paul says, first thing he says, you shouldn't go to unsaved people to settle a lawsuit between two Christians. Number two, Paul says, don't you have somebody in the church that can settle the lawsuit? And number three, Paul says, you know the better way to settle the lawsuit? Be the guy that gets the short end of the deal. They're suing you for this. You try to fight it. Just give it to them. That's what Paul says. That's actually the better way to do. Be the loser. Being the loser can actually, according to what Paul says, being the winner. And I'm not saying that's identical to the scenario that's going on here, but it is still similar in the fact here they're not doing anything that, again, is in and of itself wrong. It's just that they each have a different perspective on how to accomplish what they're supposed to do. And in doing so, Paul is saying, be reasonable. Just be forbearing. You know? You don't always say, you're painting the walls of the church. Have you ever known anybody that ever is absolutely convinced that one color is absolutely wrong and another color is absolutely right? We actually had a believer that when the moms went through, the mothers went through and painted these rooms in the bathrooms. I don't know how many years ago they did that, but you kind of remember when the mothers came in there. I know of at least one individual, not here, that actually said to me, I don't like those colors. I don't like that. I like everything white. You ever like that? Dwight, most of the time when you paint, you, white, right? When you're in your house? Yeah. Off-white. Oh, off-white. Off-white. There you go. Off-white. Sorry. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. But this person said white. And this person, I said, yeah, but I said, don't you appreciate the fact that they're doing that? They're just taking care of it. And I said, is there something right about white versus bright red and brown or something like that? He goes, no. So can we be reasonable? He says, I am being reasonable. I'm not saying anything. He said, I said it to you. He says, and I probably shouldn't have even done that. But he says, they wanted to paint, we're letting them paint. He says, well, I'm okay with that. See, there was no right thing that said there's a right color and a wrong color. And that is the example with these two women. But see, that's the whole thing, is in serving God when you're doing these things, it's things that you're doing that when it starts out as something that's rather innocuous, and it blows up into something that becomes really bad. you've got a church that's having some conflict here because you can't get people that can't see eye to eye anymore. And they can't work together. So when they're trying to work together, some of them won't work together with people because they don't get their way. And they want this. And I don't like the way that person does that. And so we have this conflict in here. So in response to that, one of the things that Paul said, and we looked at this last time, verses 6 and 7, was that they were to communicate to God. We didn't spend a lot of time exegeting all the different language on communication. We've done that in other studies. The main point I want you to get out of verse 6 is sometimes when there's a conflict with other people, maybe you're the one that's trying to be reasonable. Maybe you're the one that's trying to forbear in the situation and not make an issue out of it. Even if you feel it ought to be like this, you're just trying to let it go. What do? Just hold it inside. Communicate to God about it, is what Paul's saying. That's what you need to do. And like I said, you can go through and exegete all the language and everything in here, and it's valuable, it's helpful, but for our purposes right now, just want you to talk to God. It's the best thing to do most of the time. We've talked about that in other studies. And when you talk to God, verse 7, it tells us it's the peace of God that actually ends up guarding your hearts and your thoughts. Why does God's peace need to do that? Because it's in your hearts and the things that are coming out of your mind that you're going to make choices, you're going to make decisions on how to handle this or that, and it's in making those decisions that oftentimes you get into trouble. And so you need your heart guarded by the peace of God so that you continue to respond right rather than getting riled up in your soul. Kind of like the works of the flesh we're talking about this morning. You start getting that heat in here, and you end up acting out of that. You end up acting out of zeal or anger, hostility, strife, those different words that Paul was using. You end up acting out of one of those types of things, and the situation blows up. Well, having done that, all that primarily is review of where we had been a couple weeks ago. But having done that, then Paul then says in verse 8. And just to make one last comment here on this section that is a lead-in for verse 8. This is what happens. Believers find themselves in a conflict, they go and pray to God, and then they jump back into the fray. Okay? In other words, they're in a wrestling match, a spiritual wrestling match, as it were, and they tag out. They go out of the wrestling match, talk to God for a while, and then they want to tag right back in. They want to get right back in and start fighting all over again over this. So this is what Paul says to do. And really, these next two verses, verses 8 and 9, only work if you have done what Paul is saying prior. If you are being reasonable, and if you're communicating to God and then letting God's peace do its work in you, then you can do what he says beginning of verse 8. For the remainder then, brothers, whatsoever is true. Is it a real thing? You know, the thing that happens in church conflicts oftentimes when you get these two people is people end up drawing conclusions that aren't necessarily real. Well, I bet that they were thinking. Well, I bet that they were planning to. And how do you know what they were thinking or what they were planning on doing? But I've sat in church business meetings and listened to people make those exact claims. Well, that person just wants to. And you're like, where'd you get that from? Oh, I'm sure that's the way they are. Maybe what they're doing is they're imposing the way they think that they would do it, imposing that on them, thinking, well, they're acting the way I would act. And that person might completely not be thinking that way. You know? Just trying to think how to put this. I can't put it any other way. It was a church that I'd been a part of many years ago in which there was conflict that ended up coming over in the expenditure of money in the church because there was an individual that had a need. And quite frankly, there were people that thought we should meet the need. I actually wasn't present, so I didn't get to vote in the meeting because I was away at the time. But there were other people that came and said, well, you know, they're, and list off two or three things. You know, And yet that same church then went and took money to replace the carpet in the building. Replacing the carpet in the building is innocuous. In other words, it's not a right or wrong. But they made claims about a person over here that they refused to help out in the church when they had the ability to help that person out. And they did so on the basis, we're not going to help them out because, and there were other people, the people that kind of told me on the media said, I don't know where they got their information. This is what they wanted to know. Why did they think that these people, as a husband and wife, why did they think that? And, you know, and I didn't know. I had no idea where they got that conclusion from. But they made that decision, see. And so one of the things I think Paul says you need to do is whatever is true, need to stop and think. In other words, there's a lot of guesses and supposition that go on in a church. You need to stay away from, if you want to really pursue harmony in the church, you need to stick with what is plainly, evidently the facts. What you know it is. Not what you think it is. Not what I bet that so-and-so went in, you know. Don't do that. Don't go down that path. And I think this is one of the things that he's trying to say about these, with encourage these two women as well as other people that have gotten caught up in their conflict. You need to focus on the things that are true. What is really true? Now, that I would say would even go back, take that step back further with the believers. You'd be able to say, well, what are the things that are true of a believer in Christ? What are those things? Not what are the things you guess about so-and-so. What are the things you absolutely know are true of believers in Christ? Stick with those things and relate to those. Then he goes on and he says the next word that he has here, and this goes very much hand-in-hand when you understand this. My English Bible translates the next word, whatever is honorable. You have honorable in yours. Everybody has honorable. What do you have, Stan?
Noble.
Noble. Yours has noble. So actually, it's the Greek word semnos. And semnos is a word, let's turn over and look at a passage. You can tell me how it's translated over here. But flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you or encourage you, first of all, that supplications and worship and intercessions and giving of thanks should be made on behalf of all men, in behalf of kings, of all those that are being in authority, in order that we might lead. Now, here's our words here: a tranquil and quiet life. Now, what do you all have for the first word? Peaceful. What's it?
Quiet and peaceable.
Quiet and peaceable you have. You have quiet and peaceable. Anybody have something different? It's the second word is the one I'm actually most concerned about.
Peaceful and quiet.
Peaceful and quiet. Okay. The word, it's the first word. I messed up on this one. So it's the first one, which is peaceful. Peaceful you had. Okay. My Bible translates it tranquil here and quiet over in the English translation on the side. It's a word that was used as an attribute of a god, because the Greeks considered their gods to be so above the creatures that it's like the things that the creatures get worked up about. It's kind of like, what is your problem? What are you all upset about? What are the things that we as people concern about? We're concerned about what we're going to eat. We're concerned about what we're going to wear, like Jesus said over in Matthew 6. Their gods weren't concerned. I don't have to worry about what I'm going to eat. I don't have to worry about what I'm. So I don't care about you. I'm above it. And that was the idea of the word. It meant to it was an attribute they used of their deities of being kind of above and removed from everything. What? No, it's the first word. Oh, no.
I think it's the next
word. No. Araman. Araman is the word.
That's the second word. Peaceful and quiet life.
Oh, yours says Araman. See, in mine, it's the other way around. The Greek text actually has Araman as the first word.
Okay.
Okay. So, okay. Okay. So the, and I, it depends on how they've translated it, because I don't always know how your translations have handled these words. But if you go back over there to Philippians and you think about this, in other words, what Paul was saying over there in 1 Timothy 2 is that when you pray about your leaders and you pray about the way of life you live, one of the things in your way of life is you want a life that, first of all, it's not vocal. You're not always going, you're not always, you know, as Christians, we shouldn't be placard carrying people going down with government or up with this, or we're pro canned food, or we're anti-cats, or I know those are all silly, but what I'm saying, I mean, that's about how ridiculous it gets when you see all these people that have these placards and march up and down and they're for this and for that. We as Christians ought not to be that. We ought not to be placard carrying people. We ought not to be people that are standing with bullhorns out front of places yelling at people about stuff. There's one thing that if we offend people for it, it's okay, and that is the gospel. The gospel is offensive on its own. But you don't need to stand out front and yell it and shout it through a megaphone or through a loudspeaker system. You don't need to carry placards where you're in people's face. You just take the opportunity to communicate it as God gives. It will be offensive all by itself. But we ought not to be people that are loud and boisterous, and in the context there, fighting for our rights, trying to keep the government off of our back, which is exactly the situation. Paul says, I don't want you to be that kind of people. I don't want you to be the people that are constantly petitioning the government to get off your back. I don't want you to do that. But then the other word that he uses there is the word, and it's the first word that he uses in the Greek text, and it's the word meaning to be above it. I want you to be people that can rise, in other words, put it this way, I want you to be people that can rise above the circumstance. I don't want you to be people that are down in the fray so much that you cannot see the forest for the trees. I want you to be people that are able to rise above this and have some, shall we say, have some perspective. That's what he wants us to be able to do. Now, that's the word that's translated honorable. And if you're back in Philippians, then chapter 4, that word honorable literally is, it's that ability to, shall we say, rise above so that you can actually detach yourself from the situation. We have a tough time doing that as Christians, don't we? We have a tough time detaching ourselves from the circumstance. But it's my family. Detach yourself. You realize that 1 minute after the rapture, your husband, your wife, your kids, your mom, your dad, your grandparents aren't, I'm convinced you are not really going to relate to them in any special way different than you're going to relate to others, other than that you maybe have had some former knowledge of them. But I sometimes think when we go to heaven, we've got this idea that heaven's going to be like this big family reunion and we're running around going, Grandma, I'm so glad to see you. And maybe we will at times do that, but I just think it's, you know what, when we do that, really what we're doing is we're taking the best day we can think of on earth, a day when the family's all together and we're all having a good time, and we say, that's heaven, and I'll be there with my kid. We're being like Mormons. I'm sitting around there with my wife and my kids gathered around, and mom and dad and my brothers and sisters, and we're all, because the Mormons will tell you, family is eternal and family's the most important thing. Well, yeah, family of God. My earthly family? My earthly family. I have earthly family members that are believers even, and I am closer to many of you than I am with them. Even though they're blood. Even though they're blood, and I spent a lot of time with them growing up. But I'm closer with you. Not because I have disinterest in them, but because you're the people God's put me with. Well, when I'm in heaven with all these believers, I'm going to have a different relationship. So it's this. I'm using this as an illustration. We need to learn how to be, shall we say, rise above and have a detached perspective. Not uncaring, but just a perspective where we can detach ourselves. You know, yeah, that's the way it is. I've watched, I could go on and illustrate this to death. I watched a situation, it actually happened once, where there was some people that were visiting at church that were believers, and their son was upstairs taking the light switch, going off and on, off and on, off and on, and then opening and slamming this door, open up and slam the door again. And there was a lady in the church that actually walked over to the door and said, "You need to stop." And about that time, the mother walks into the room and the mother goes, "That is my son. You will never correct my son. That is my job." And just chewed this lady all over. And she says, "But he was, didn't make any difference." That was a mother that needed to detach herself from the situation and say, "You know what? My son was being ornery. My son was causing problems. I wasn't here to oversee it. I appreciate the fact that you actually had the foresight to tell my son, quit flipping the switch light up." The lady wasn't even bawling him out. She was just telling him to stop. See? But people have a tough time learning to detach themselves and rise above their circumstances for some perspective. So Paul says, first of all, whatever is true. Think about the things that really are true. Second of all, and the things that are detached, the things that are above this. Learn to rise above the situation. Learn to get out of the fray. It's hard to do that. But God gives us the ability, if you go to your position in Christ, you can rise above the fray. You can rise above it and have a different perspective. Second of all, whatever is righteous.
Does that mean whatever is above it all?
I do not know why they translate it honorable. I think it's one of those.
Well, I'm asking whatever is honorable. So are these the things that are above?
Yes, these are. This is a neuter indefinite pronoun in the Greek. Neuter meaning things. That's why we translate it
so
things.
So he's not telling you to rise above it. Those things that have risen above it all and are detached from.
And we're going to get to the word at the end, how he tells him to relate to this. But it's what, well, let's jump to the end of this, okay? The end of verse 8. Logically think on these things. Logically count on these things. Okay? So you're going to have to go through a logical reasoning process where you're logically processing what is true, logically processing in the circumstance the things that are above this, the things that are above the fray. As it were, the things that are, your Bible say noble. Why is it noble? If you would have walked into a king's court, the nobility were the people that, you're the hoi polloi, you know, your problems, I'm above your problems, you know, I'm removed from that. What was it? What was a good example of nobility? And you're going to think this is the most ridiculous example, but it really is a good example of that, of what was meant by this word. Was Marie Antoinette in the French Revolution with the people that were picketing. What's her most favorite famous line out of the French Revolution? "Let them eat cake." They said that they said the peasants can't afford bread. "Let them eat cake." See, most people don't know the first part of it. They don't have bread. "Let them eat cake." See, that's she's so removed about this. Now that's absurd, removed. But it's the fact that, see, she's above this thing. She doesn't really get what's going on there. Well, sometimes you and I need to be able to rise above relating to the things that are above the situation rather than spending all of our time focusing on all the things. We get so focused on the things that go on in conflicts in the church, and we examine and we chew it over and we don't let it go of it. We had a believer years ago, and we had a little thing that was going on in the church. And this, I can't tell you how many times this believer would call and talk to me on the phone that this thing, I'm just trying to figure this out. And finally, you were just like, just let go of it. It's not that big a deal. It was a big deal to him. But I had to tell him, just let go of it. The church is going to go on however that thing is settled. But he couldn't let go of it. And I said, how do you do that? And I said, you need to relate to the things that are above in Christ. I wasn't even making reference to this in the context. This would have been a good passage, but I wasn't thinking these terms at the time. I was just thinking, just look at this situation from your perspective. I said, one minute after we're in heaven, are you going to care about how this thing turned out? Are you really going to care? Anyway, the next thing, whatever is righteous. Back in chapter 1, Paul made a statement back in chapter 1, and I would say this could potentially be one of the righteous things. There are three, in other words, there are three things that Paul uses the term righteous for in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1. And we're going to go to verse 6, put in. He says, having this confidence or being fully, having full trust, of this with regard to this very thing, that the one having begun in you then a good work will carry it out to its full completion right up until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, the work's going to be ongoing. Even when you look at a believer and you don't think God's doing anything in their life, God is. Just because I don't see it doesn't mean God's not. Then he says, verse 7, even as it is right for me to think this, and the word think is to have this as an attitude, even as it is right for me to have this frame of mind or this attitude on behalf of you. Why was it right? Because God was doing it. And it's a right attitude to say, you know what? Even when I look at people in the church and they're not getting along, when there's a conflict going on, God's still doing a work in them. I may not be able to see what he's doing, but God's still doing a work. And in fact, I would say over the last couple weeks, with Jewel largely being in a coma and unable to respond, he sometimes seemed to respond to sound and sound when you're talking with him. He seems to hear this, but can't really respond. He couldn't talk. He couldn't move. He hasn't been able to see anything for over a week, but he'd move his head in the direction, make it look like he's looking right at you. But you know what? Despite that fact, has God quit working in him? No. God's still doing a work in him. My wife sat up there this week, hours reading scripture to him, and we singing with him. I spent hours up there reading scripture with him and singing with him. His family's been up there doing that over the last week. Why do we do that? Well, we could say we do it for ourselves. I also think if we're doing it because those people, God's still doing a work with them. I don't even know if what we say really registers and makes any sense in there. I don't know, but I trust that some of it hopefully gets through and some of it God is using to encourage him and to help him think right, you know? I don't know. God hasn't given us a manual in the Bible telling us when they reach this stage you can quit talking to him. He hasn't done that. I don't know. So you just take it that God's going to keep doing that work. Right up until the end. Well, and it's not even until the end when we leave. It's interesting. It's till the day of Jesus Christ, which I understand. That means the work even goes on in death. Even after you die, there's still a work that God's doing in those individuals. You need to know, when a person dies, the things that we have to deal with in this body, they're gone. But when you die, it doesn't mean there are no issues. There's rest. But you've got people in Revelation chapter 6, and you have the souls of those under the altar. What are they doing? They're crying out to God for vengeance. They're dead, and they want vengeance. I thought that's something you dealt with in this life. No, it shows you, even in death, you may still really crave vengeance. How long till you avenge our blood? See? So death doesn't necessarily end everything that God's doing with us. There's still things. In fact, Paul says when you die, we're saved into his heavenly kingdom. A kingdom means there's, shall we say, rules and activity, doesn't it? So even in a state of death, even though it's at rest, there's something going on. So this verse is important. Paul says, it's right for me to think that. So here's a righteous thing to think about. You're in this conflict with other believers. You know what? God's doing a work in them. In them. That person that strong-armed through the church that thing that they wanted to do, or that person that got my thing tabled and we never did get to make a decision on what I wanted, that person that ramrodded this through, that person that did this, that kind of, yeah, God's still doing a work in that. Interesting way to think, isn't it? I've had husband and wives that have had marital problems and can't get along. And I'd tell them, and they're looking, if that guy would, well, if she would only. And I'd say, if you would look at her and say, God's doing a work at her, and he, I think I got it mixed up, but if he would say, God's doing a work in her, and you'd start looking at each other as believers in Christ, I said, it'd go a long way in helping you get past this conflict that you have. But see, all you do, you're in the fray, and all you can do is look at his shortcomings and her failures. Somehow or another seem to fail to miss all the things that she's doing right and he's doing right, if there is any of those. And I'm sure there are. Next one.
So just to clarify something. So when in death, then, so you're saying our soul is still, can give us trouble. Basically.
It does.
So until the rapture, our soul is not going to be saved.
But it doesn't have the sin nature.
It doesn't have the sin nature, yeah. So it doesn't have to contend with that.
Okay. Yeah.
So the cry for vengeance isn't particularly a sin nature thing. It's
well, the righteous soul, doesn't it?
No, it doesn't. That's enough. That's another passage. Okay. Refers to the spirits of righteous men.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's another situation.
Okay. So if you don't have the sin nature, you can contend with
God.
We'll still have
a
soul.
Yeah. And the soul can still be upset a little bit. Yeah.
I just said the soul is still unglorified.
Yeah. Because the soul, according to 1 Peter 3:9, soul is the last thing saved. So it's really, it's body and soul. I mean, it's like that. But logically, it's the last thing saved.
Well, I don't get it. What? You wouldn't have sin nature, you wouldn't have cat.
You wouldn't have a world system, you wouldn't have sin nature, you're not going to have Satan attacking that.
Well, let's put it this way. You can crave justice without a sin nature. You could be righteous. Jesus Christ is going to avenge. God's going to avenge, and God has a sense of justice, but God has no sin nature. So a sense of justice in and of itself is not wrong. It's what our sin nature does with that sense of justice. It's going to, I'm not getting justice, so I'm going to get justice. I'm going to make it right. So somebody goes out and murders somebody else to get justice. Or they go out and they get hostile. They cut off, they break a friendship, and they have hatred and enmity towards somebody because I want justice, and the only way I can do it is separate.
Jesus Christ walking in the temple saw, heard those money grubbers, and how did he respond? Mm-hmm. He
yeah.
Went and righteous anger and
right.
Held them off.
Right. So there can be a sense in which the soul still has certain cravings and things like that. But the idea of how long is showing you that there's kind of, shall we say, a little bit of an impatience, you know.
It's like you're rid of your old body, like Mr. Gradually.
Yep. And so there's not going to be the anger and the hostility that are associated. Because all of that, Paul says in Romans 7, the sin that dwells in me, and Paul says there is no good thing that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So it's actually apparently in this physical flesh is where the sin nature abides. Once my spirit and soul are separated from this flesh, then the sin nature is gone. I don't have to contend with it anymore. I'm still contending with some of the side effects from it, though, because my sin nature still, or my soul is still not saved, which was an effect of what sin brought. I don't get that until the rapture. So, and apparently, remember, even the physical body in the state of death still must need some healing, because one of the promises to the overcomer in Revelation 2 is that the overcomer has the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise is where believers are between death and the resurrection. Okay, and so apparently even in summer, God gives us that to maintain good health. I don't think we're going to particularly fall down, scrape our knee, and then go get fruit to make it better. But just, I don't know. You know, the Bible just doesn't tell us as much as we'd like to know. I've told you this probably before, but I had a friend years ago that said, you know, if God really showed us how good heaven was, we were down literally with the church half a block behind us is Interstate 5 going through Portland. That said, we would be lining up to lay down in front of the cars driving by on I-5. In other words, it would be almost impossible for God to keep us from wanting to commit suicide if we really knew how good heaven is. We talked about that this last week up there. The fact that we as Christians fight tooth and nail to live one more day here on this earth is evidence of the fact we don't, by faith, really believe heaven is that much better. Paul said, it's so much better. I want to go. The only reason I'm staying is because of you guys. And not because I want to, but because I think God wants me to stay for you. If I had my druthers, I'd go. But I don't think we believe that. A lot of us don't. We fight one more breath. One more day. I'm wondering how many of us as believers have gotten up there to heaven going, what was I waiting for? What? You know? Wow! You know? It's like somebody that's always wanted to take that great vacation. No, I'm not going to take it. And they finally go take the vacation. They're like, wow. Anyway. That's actually not a good analogy because it's not good. It's not good enough.
Usually the vacation to disappointment actually is like, well, it wasn't quite as good as I imagined it.
I've never had one of those.
Oh, really?
Except when you go camping. Camping's always like that because it always rains when you camp. Anyway, okay. The next example of righteousness that he talks about being filled. Just a second. Oh, yeah, we have to keep reading here. So verse 7, he says, "It's right for me to think this about you, even as you have me both in your heart and in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, that you should become partakers then of this grace. For God is my witness that I yearn for you with the bowels or with that gut feeling from Christ Jesus, that feeling where, it makes me sick down here because I miss you so bad. This then I worship in order that," now this is where our key is here, "in order that your love might abound yet more and more in full spiritual knowledge and in keen discernment." In other words, Paul's saying in verse 9, we want your love to abound, but we not only want you just to have more love, we want you to have love that is better and better kind of love. In other words, when I first got married, I thought I knew how to love my wife. And now that we've been married 28 years, I know, and I probably won't know as well as if God gives me another year with her or another 2 years or whatever, I probably will know better. But the longer you're married, the more you learn, you know, there's a better way to love her. That was okay. But this, and sometimes she's told me that. If I just listened to my wife, she'd say, you know, what you did that was okay, but you know, I'd really like this. One thing with my wife's not a flower lady. I used to go down and buy her flowers and bring her flowers, and my wife is always grateful for flowers. She likes them, but you know what? My wife told me, it's me going out and buying her flowers, that's... to get bouquets, some ladies love their husbands to bring home roses and bouquets and flowers. There were other things that she indicated to me. She'd rather have this than a bouquet of flowers. See, so love developing. Well, this is what Paul says. I want you to have keen perception. I want you to learn to love better and better. I want you to learn that what I did here for this person was okay, but there's even a better way to love them. And we've used the illustration before. You got a brother or sister that has a need. You've got the ability to meet the need. Meeting that need can be an act of love. But if the need is every month you're having to bail them out of their need, maybe then it's time to start saying, maybe there's something else you need to think about. And maybe the best way to love them is by saying, maybe you ought to think about the way you spend your money. Maybe you ought to think about the way you're working your job. I don't know. I'm not here to settle that issue. But that might be a thing that if every month you're giving and it's constantly doing this, just doing that is actually not helping them address the reason that they need constant help. And keen perception of love might say, maybe there's some things you need to change in your lifestyle, in the choices that you've made that might affect that. That's just one possible way as an illustration about this. And I didn't used to get that. I get it now. I understand it better now than I used to understand that type of thing. And then, so Paul, in saying this then, that you might approve the things that are differing. And what are the things that are differing? The differing ways of love. Not all love's the same. It's all the same quality of love, but it's not all the same in terms of its, shall we say, its excellence. Because he says at the end, in order that you might be pure and without a cause of stumbling in the day of Christ. And then brings to verse 11, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is the fruit of righteousness? In the context, it's what I think you usually have with righteousness in the New Testament. It's acts of love. You have fruit that are acts of love that you're doing for others. Because righteousness, most of the time for us in the New Testament, is referring to acts of love that we're doing on behalf of other believers. So here's another one. So Paul's saying, whatever things are righteous, it's righteous for me to think, that God's going to finish this in you. It's righteous for me to think about that which is loving towards you. There's one last one in this regard. And if you turn to Philippians 3 and verse 9, and this would be a contrast in here, Paul says in Philippians 3, 9, one of his goals was that I should be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from law. So when Paul says whatever is righteous, it would mean I'm not gauging my lifestyle on law. And notice he doesn't say on the law. It's any kind of law. So it can be a law that you've created. So any kind of a law that you might come up with, which is a gauge. I am righteous. And it's talking about righteousness. He says, not my own righteousness. My personal righteousness is I don't drink coffee. I don't eat chocolate. I don't watch football. I don't, you know, and I'm picking stuff that, see, a lot of you guys are going to go, what's that? Well, I've known people that have actually think they're more righteous because they don't drink coffee. What in the world does that have to do with righteousness? I don't eat chocolate. I knew believers years ago that they thought chocolate was bad. It's like, and I don't even remember what the rationale was for it. We met a family at a church years ago. They had been in our church, but we didn't know that. And then we went and we were attending another church for a little while. And we were there. We met a family that first Sunday I meet them, the husband corners me in the front of the church. I can't remember what you call it. Corners me in the front of the church. And I have to listen to him for 20 minutes go on and tell me why his family has chosen to become vegetarians for religious reasons. And they left the church that we had been in. I didn't know this, but they left before we ever were there. Because they had adopted that attitude that Christians should be vegetarians. And when the church wouldn't go along with it, they couldn't persuade anybody to go along with them, they left. And so they were gauging their righteousness based on the fact that they were vegetarians. See. I'm just trying to use these. You all might think these foolish, but the thing is, every one of you in here has the propensity, the craving, to set up some sort of a righteous standard by which you gauge yourself. I'm righteous because I don't do X, Y, Z, and I do A, B, C. Right? We all do that. And we constantly have to not deal with that. And Paul says, this is what I don't want my righteousness to be. I don't want it to be something that comes from a law system. I want it to be a righteousness that comes from faith concerning Christ. A righteousness that is from God that's based upon faith. And what's the other word that usually goes with faith in the New Testament in terms of our activity? We just talked about it. Love. Faith and love, because faith makes the promise real, and when you act upon it, it oftentimes issues forth in an act of love. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul actually is writing to Timothy because of law teachers in the church, he says those law teachers do not want to pay attention to the dispensation from God that is in faith. And he says, I'm charging you to tell them to stop it. And then Paul says, and the end of the charge is not just pay attention to the dispensation from faith, but the end of the charge is love out of a clean heart. And there's two or three other things. All of them are qualities of love. So love and righteousness. So in other words, when Paul says whatever things are true, then whatever things are above it, things of a serious note that are above the fray. And whatever is righteous, right for me to think that God's going to finish in you what he started and he's still doing the work. It's righteous for me to be thinking about works of love that I might do on your behalf. And it's righteous for me to think about those and not be doing them by some sort of a law standard that I've set up. It's righteous. See, I'm sure part of the problem, the very fact that he has to bring this out, and the very fact that in chapter 3 and verse 9 he says, I don't want a righteousness which is from myself. I don't want a law righteousness. It's probably saying, Paul probably has enough knowledge of what's going on that he probably knows that one of these ladies was saying, you know, well, when I do my work, I do it like this. And she's got her standard, and this lady perhaps has her standard. So in other words, they've set up a standard by which they determine whether their work is acceptable or not. And perhaps the other one didn't follow all the guidelines, and this one, this lady did follow her guidelines, but not this lady's guidelines. And so this person in her book, she failed. You ever worked? I've worked with believers in church projects. This happened just this last summer, working on a church project, and I've had this happen. When you're working with believers, and they really are enjoying, I mean, they're really having a good time, and something in the middle of it happens, and one of the believers swears. They use a cuss word. I grew up in a church that I almost immediately, I would have jumped back and thought, oh, lightning's going to strike. That work is null and void now. They might as well go home. They blew it. They swore. You know what? That kind of stuff happens sometimes. And sometimes believers hit their thumbs with hammers and they say things that they might not normally be inclined to say. It does sometimes happen to even believers. Okay? I'm just using an example. There's lots of situations where believers don't always act in character of what you might expect of them. But it's real easy to, the minute they do that, see, because of a law system, we've got a law system, say, believers never say that. Believers never do those kind of things. And therefore, this work is, it's no good. Or we jump all over these people. You shouldn't talk like that. That happened this summer with the person I was working with. I just chose not to make a deal about it. I just chose to ignore it. And I hadn't even thought about it until just now when I was thinking about working with people, and people always, I remember that situation happened when I was working on a church work project. What?
Was it me?
No. It's nobody here. There was nobody here. No. There was nobody here. No. But it was a church work project, and I, you know, anyway, just another situation where we sometimes struggle with this. And then he says, "And whatever is pure, and Paul talks about the purity in terms of the attitude that they have back in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And he says in verse 15, when he's talking about the different people serving, he says there are some that are doing this, that are operating on account of envy and strife, and others on account of... 115, I'm sorry. And they're talking about giving the gospel, some of envy and strife. We're talking about these this morning. And some out of goodwill or good intention, they're proclaiming Christ. The ones, they're doing it out of love, knowing I'm set for the defense of the gospel. The others then, out of rivalry, they proclaim Christ. Not, this is the opposite now of the same word that he's using. Not purely, because they're supposing. And that word supposes in the Greek is literally, it's a subjective judging. It's a judgment that a person says that there's no objective decision to it. You know, it'd be a person that goes out and says, I wonder if the whole church would go outside, if we'd all suck a bunch of air in real fast, if we could kind of create a low pressure system outside. And you'd say, that's pretty subjective. That's a pretty subjective view of your lung capacity. there's not anything really objective. I know that sounds really stupid, but that's the idea here, is they're making a call that by doing this, I can cause problems to Paul. And it's a subjective judgment that they're making in their mind, that I can do this and I can get this route. And Paul says, see, it's not pure. So I think what Paul's talking about in the context here is doing things in service and in ministry without mixing up your motives, without having a side motive over here, something that you're trying to get at, that you're trying to drive. Well, Paul says now back in Philippians 4:8, so whatever things are pure. In other words, the things that aren't mixed, the things that aren't dirty, the things that aren't filthied up by just connection with bad motives. Think on those things. Don't spend time thinking about the fact that there's some motives that are off. Think about the things that you know are pure, the things that aren't messed up and touched by bad motives. How do you know that? Well, think about the things God's doing is one example. Think about the things that God has given you perhaps the opportunity, or God's done with other people, and to all everything that you know, they did it with a pure motive. Maybe they didn't, but as far as you can tell, yeah, they did. Think about those things. I mean, how often is it in a conflict that you got a believer that actually steps back and you go, you know, for everything I say about that person, there were a lot of years that we worked arm in arm. And I'm telling you, that person was a trooper. There were days that person kept going when I wore out. But for the last year, well, just go back and think about the things that that person used to do when you were working with them. Think about those pure things. Don't think about the stuff that's mixed up now. And then he says, and whatever is, it's the last word, whatever is lovely, it's a word literally meaning to be pleasing. It's the Greek word, if you were actually to take etymologically, it's literally, it has a kind or friendly face. Okay, it's phile from friend or affection, and then the idea of face. They had the idea, it's a lovely thing. It's something that's appreciable. And what Paul's getting is attempting to please others, provided it doesn't violate God's word. There is nothing wrong with doing what is pleasing to others in the church or thinking about the things that are pleasing to others as long as it doesn't violate the word of God. Does everybody get that? Everybody hear that? There's nothing wrong with pursuing things that are lovely, that other people appreciate, thinking about those things as long as it doesn't, as long as you don't have a chapter and verse that says, don't do this. You can pursue that on their behalf. You go, but that's not really a thing I've ever really, that's not really the way I've normally operated. But it's what they like, and God hasn't prohibited you from doing it. And sometimes that's okay. So Paul says, whatever thing is lovely. So it's got a lovely out here, but then the next one goes hand in hand with it, whatever is well spoken of. It's got a good report, a good sound to it. You've heard good things about it. Think on those things. So let's go. Looks good, sounds good. Doesn't always say it looks good or sounds good directly to you, but it may look good or sound good to other. And I think that in the context of the letter, you know, other people like that. Go ahead. It's not what I want. Go ahead. See, this is what he's trying to get at. It's the whole, again and again in this letter, it's about not pursuing your own aims. It's about pursuing the aims God has for you. And part of the aims God has for you involves you being the bigger person when other people are having problems getting there. And letting some of those things go. Letting go of some of this stuff. And he says, if there's any virtue, and if there's any praise. Virtue I remember years ago trying to work on this word that he uses for virtue. It's something that's done in such a way that you really, it draws your attention to the excellence of it. When I think of this word, a good example of it would be watching the Olympics. When you watch Olympic runners and you watch those sprinters, that, you know, there is not, from my perspective, a bit of wasted energy. Everything is focused. Everything they do, they have learned to conserve body movement so that it's all spent exactly where they need it. Okay. I remember doing that way back in junior high when we were running, and a lot of when the junior high kids all go out for track, you're running, and a lot of you are running like this. And our coaches are saying, conserve energy. Learn to keep your running here. Learn to not do this. Learn to focus so that you're steadier. Don't waste energy. That's really the kind of the idea that's behind this term. It's beautiful because you see that it really excellently functions the way it's supposed to. So if there's any virtue to it in that way, and if there's any praise, praise means that you can actually say something good about it because you're able to identify some characteristic that gives rise to it. When you praise God, it's not going, praise God! Praise God is say, God was merciful. This person was sick and God was merciful to that person and raised them up. Epaphroditus in Philippians 3. God was merciful to him. God was good. God gave us food. Paul tells us that's what you associate with your food. You associate God's goodness with that because it gives you a sense of well-being and contentment. It always does me. I eat. I always feel well, have a contentment and well-being after eating. See? But that's goodness. That's relating to the goodness of God. And that's praise. Praise has been able to say, God, you're good, so you allowed me to eat. God, you were merciful, and you showed mercy to that sick person and raised them up in that situation. Or you took them home. You were merciful to them and took them home. See, those are examples of praise. Well, you can do the same thing with people. You can actually look at the things God's doing through other people, and you can connect character with activity. Paul does that. When Paul writes the Ephesians, he says, we rejoice in hearing of your faith and love. How did they hear of their faith and love? Because they heard what it was doing. They heard what faith and love was doing in their activity towards other believers. So Paul says, in summary here, verse 8, if the things are, first of all, if they're real, if they're the genuine article. Second of all, if they're things that arise above. Thirdly, if they're things that are righteous. If they're things that are pure, they're not mixed and dirtied up and sullen. They're things that really are lovely. People can appreciate them. They actually have a good voice, a good sound to them in terms of what God's doing. If there's virtue to it, that is, you actually can see the excellence of how it works out. And there's praise. You can connect what's done with a characteristic that produced that. He says, logically. Why do you think he has to bring the word logic in? Because what part of their being has been a problem throughout Philippians? We've talked about it before. Their soul. They've had problems getting their soul in line. So they need to logically relate to these things so that they can bring their soul in line. He says the things which you learned, Paul had taught them a lot of these things in this time he'd spent. The things that you've received, apparently Paul might have sent him another letter. He may have taught them more. They not only learned from Paul, but remember when Paul writes this letter, Thessalonians, that Timothy also was involved in some of these things. He leaves Luke behind in Philippi. Luke's the one that gets left behind. So I'm trusting that Luke actually ended up doing some more teaching, and they received things. The things you've heard and seen in me, practice these things, Paul says. Put these things into practice. And then, and that's that word we looked at this morning, talked about practicing the works of the flesh. It's that same word, put these things into practice. And then he says, and the God of, what's that quality?
Peace.
The God of peace. What's one of the things that this group, where they were, or pulling in separate directions might even be better. What did they need? They need peace. The God of peace is with you. It doesn't say will be. He is with you. Present tense. He is.
It says will be in the ASV. So you're saying it is with you.
Yeah. It's not est in, but it's a middle subjunctive is what it is. And I think they'd say he might be with you, but I think it's in this context where it's not. It's a certainty in this context. Is what he's getting at. What Paul's trying to tell them is, if you're going to talk to God and be reasonable, you don't want to jump back into the fray. You need to mentally relate to some things, and that's what all these are. And I don't want you to misunderstand. Peg and I were having this discussion the other day. The Christian life is not cold and calculating, but there does come a place where your soul can override what you know to be the better thing to do. Because you feel about a thing so strongly that you do need to, as Paul says, you do need to logically process information. You do need to logically process these sorts of things so that your soul that wants to kick out, wants to lash out at these other people through your sin nature, or your sin nature wants to do it through your soul, maybe it's more precise, you do this. Paul is not talking about being cold and calculated. I've come across with that, and that's why when my wife talks to me about this, I it's important to remember that. That's not what he's saying with the word logical. But it is trying to lay down the thing is that you do need to get your spirit out in front and have it take the lead, and then you can have the emotions come in line behind it. But this was a church in which there were people that were being a little bit too emotional about certain things, and they weren't relating clearly, plainly, logically to some realities. Which is what that list of things are that we had there today that we went through, trying to understand. Hopefully we didn't lose you trying to go through all those, that list of things that he said. Sometimes you go through a list, people get lost in it. But hopefully you kind of got the picture. You need to do that. If you're going to maintain this peace, if you're going to continue having this peace guarding your hearts and minds, you need to continue logically relating to some of these things rather than jumping back into the mess. Start off fighting all over again. It's just like, what's all that about? It doesn't work. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, the time you've given us together, and for your provisions for us as believers to get along with one another, your provisions for us to have peace, and your provisions for us to be able to think, logically think in such a way that peace is maintained within us. And we're thankful for all of these things. I trust that you will help us to be able to remember these truths and put them into practice as we might have opportunity in the way that we get along with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen.